turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's on page 965, if you would like to grab one of the Bibles from the pews there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Appreciate these guys leading us as we worship and through song this morning. Thomas and Katie and Margaret are out of town, and so they're not here with us, but grateful for the job these guys did. Brian's leaving. His father is actually having a heart procedure this morning, and so he won't be back up here at the end of things. But remember to pray for Brian's family and for Brian at this time. We'll begin reading at verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. That we know that there is no word like your word. And Father, even through the prayer that we've just sung, our prayer as well this morning is that as this word is proclaimed, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his beauty, all of his loveliness, all of his majesty, all of his truthfulness, and all of his glory. And that by the very Spirit of the Lord, you would be at work changing us this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. We're taking 4 weeks. Last week was the first week. This is the second week. We'll have two more weeks, Lord willing, before we jump into the book of Ruth in October. Our plan is to take these 4 weeks leading up to October and think about what I've labeled gospel metamorphosis. Now, remember, metamorphosis is the term that we primarily know from science class in about the eighth grade or so, where we saw the caterpillar morphed. Metamorphed into a butterfly. That's what metamorphosis refers to. It's the changing of one form into another form. What we may not have known is that the Apostle Paul really liked that concept and that term metamorphosis. He used it to describe what God the Father is doing by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. All who belong to Jesus, who are joined to Jesus through faith, are being made, remade into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from one form into another form. There is a gospel metamorphosis. We are being changed from the inside out. The gospel itself is not merely words. It is powerful, transformative words. Last week, we looked at the purpose of this metamorphosis. The purpose, or even perhaps the outcome of this gospel transformation is that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, this morning, we are going to direct our attentions to what I'm going to call the process of gospel metamorphosis, the process by which transformation, by which the Spirit is at work in our lives as we look to and look at Jesus. We begin growing in how we look like Jesus as we look at or look to the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord willing, after this morning, We will then look at the procedure of transformation and then the program of transformation. But this morning, the process, three things from the text that I've just read that I want to highlight. Our transformation into Christ-likeness is a process of sight, it's a process of the Spirit, and it is a process of sequence. And after we briefly note those three things from the text, process of sight, process of the Spirit, process of sequence, then I want us to consider a couple, two implications that I think are related to our text this morning. I've always been fascinated by the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm still a little bit intimidated to preach all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians. I need a few more years under my belt. 30 years isn't enough time to feel like I'm qualified to preach through the second book of 2 Corinthians. I know what you're thinking, how do you think you're qualified to preach any other book? Well, that's beside the point. Let's not go there. But 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter from the Apostle Paul. He has been under attack. The critics have set in judgment upon him, if you would. Some of the folks back at the church at Corinth were beginning to think that maybe Paul is not all that. Maybe there are these guys known as super apostles who are a lot more spectacular and a lot more famous than the Apostle Paul. And people were beginning to listening to these others and ignoring and even belittling the Apostle Paul. And yet the bulk of the book of 2 Corinthians, while it is addressing the attack that Paul has been under, he really doesn't spend much of the book defending himself. He spends the biggest part of the book defending the gospel, the message that he preached. And therein is where he would contend is the superiority. He's not going to really go man to man with these guys, okay, which one of us is better, me or you? But what he's willing to go all in about is that the gospel that he preaches, the gospel that he has received from the Lord himself, the gospel that he preaches is infinitely superior than the gospel that the others in the church at Corinth is preaching. And really, in that vein, that's when we're reading here. We jumped into the kind of mid-thought here of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But he's contrasting the gospel that he preached with the gospel that his opponents have been proclaiming. And the point that he's trying to make here, and this is where our word metamorphosis comes into play here, is that the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches, the gospel not about himself, but the gospel about the person and work of Christ, is transformative. Did you see where he says that word there in verse 18? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. It's the word metamorphosis. That's the word that describes the process by which one form is being changed into another form. And the process of being changed into Christ's likeness involves, look at verse 18 again, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. The process of being changed into Christ's likeness involves beholding or seeing. We become what we look to. We become what we look at. That's really the main point that he's getting at in these verses. The after effects of seeing or beholding the glory of Jesus is that by the Spirit, through the Word, we are being changed into the very glorious image that we are looking at. The image that's conveyed here is that when we see Jesus for who he really is, that he is stunningly glorious and beautiful. When we get that, when our eyes behold that, then what we are beholding, the after effects of what we are beholding is disruptive. It's when we are captivated by the sight of Jesus, that captivity is life-altering. No one can truly see the glory of Jesus and not be changed by that glory of Jesus into the image of that glorious Jesus. It changes all who see such glory into the same glorious resemblance. In other words, in a true metamorphic fashion, it alters our hearts. We can't see the glory of Jesus and our hearts be unaffected by that. It alters our hearts, and therefore it renovates our affections. It alters our hearts, and we begin to love differently. We begin to love different things. We begin to love in a different way. And the altering of our hearts and the renovation of our affections results in an overhaul of our character and our virtues. That's really what it means when we become like Christ. As I alluded to last week, it doesn't mean we take the same hair color that he has. It doesn't mean I now have the same nose shape that he does. It doesn't mean I have the same weight or height that he has. It means that the perfect display of his virtues and traits, his loves, his loyalties are now seeping into our hearts and seeping out through our lives. We become what we look at. And when we look to Jesus and see him in all of his glory, it changes the way we live and how we live and even why we live the way we do live. So, our transformation into Christ-likeness, that was point one, is a process of sight. We'll come back to that under implications. Second, our process into Christ-likeness is a process of the Spirit. Think about it this way. Jesus is glorious in everything he is. In other words, every single thing that Jesus says is glorious. Every single thing that Jesus does is glorious. But sinners are blind to the glory of Jesus. They don't get it. You might recall the introduction to John's gospel, the prologue there, those first 18 verses or so. And in about verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And yet, if you've read through the Gospel of John, or if you've read through any of the Gospels, you'll know that while it certainly declares that Jesus is glorious, everything about him is glorious, many people, perhaps even most people, that were literally physically there when he walked on this earth, they did not see Jesus as he truly was. They did not recognize or comprehend or grasp or have the visual ability to be able to see that Jesus was the glorious one, the only Son of God. Even through his teachings, even through his miracles, even through his death on the cross, even the top-tier religious elite of his day, the Pharisees, for the most part, were blind to his divine beauty and glory. Now that, on the one hand, doesn't diminish any of the beauty and the glory of Jesus. It's just a reminder, well, how come these guys were right there and they didn't see it? because mankind, in our natural condition, are blind to true glory. And even now, though Jesus is not physically present with us, as the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the same divine beauty and the same divine glory is revealed. Even when we monthly observe the Lord's table, as we explain these things about the Lord and what these things mean, there is glory being revealed through these precious realities. And yet, somebody could get here and not get that and be blind to it, miss seeing beauty and loveliness and majesty and glory. See, seeing glory, whether Christ is present physically or whether he is proclaimed, is hard to see. It's impossible to see because unbelief is a veil over our eyes that prevents us from seeing. The verses just preceding to what I've read in verses 14 through 15, it kind of explains this blinding effect of unbelief. It says, but their minds were hardened, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unfiltered, because only through Christ is it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That's why, on the one hand, someone could read the Bible, someone could hear a sermon, someone could observe the Lord's table and miss seeing the true reality that such things point to and reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the next chapter over, he gives another angle to this. The imagery that I've just read is that unbelief blinds us, and that certainly is true, but there's another answer to that question. We're blind to seeing the glory of Jesus, not just because of unbelief, but because of the very activities and workings of the enemy. Listen to verses 3 through 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So on the one hand, you and I must see if we're to experience the process of transformation. The process of transformation comes through seeing. It comes through sight. But secondly, the process of transformation involves the Spirit. Why? Because in our natural condition, we don't see true glory. We don't see Jesus as glorious as he really is. We're blinded in our unbelief. We're blinded by the God of this world. Think about that. You and I should look for opportunities to point people to Jesus, to tell people about who Jesus is and what he has done. Why? Because that's part of our calling as followers of Christ. We're called to proclaim the gospel, to share Christ with people. And yet sometimes that could feel like a very frustrating experience, because we could share Christ with somebody. We could answer whatever objections they would throw at us, or try to at least, or we could proclaim Christ as accurately as we know how to proclaim, and it just looks like it, just like the person we're talking to is made of Teflon. It just ricochets right off. That's a reminder that while we're called to faithfully explain Christ to people, we cannot cause people to see this glorious Christ that we're talking about. Only the Spirit of God can do that. The process of transformation through sight is a process of spiritual seeing. God is gracious. With the same power, this is the imagery he uses in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, with the same power that God spoke all things into existence. Remember how he did that? Well, I don't know. You don't remember that? We weren't there, were we? But God was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they up and decided they wanted an earth. They wanted human beings. They wanted a physical universe. And they started with nothing, and from nothing they created all things into existence, and all things came into existence by the sheer power of God's spoken word. God said, "Let there be," and there was. That's the power of God's word to create what's not there. And that's the same imagery we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." It's imagery of creation. But what he's saying is that same kind of power of God's word in creation is seen in new creation, in salvation. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A consequence of being a sinner, a consequence of living in union with the first Adam, is blindness. And in such a state of blindness, we live in total bondage. And only the powerful, gracious, eye-opening work of divine conversion by the Holy Spirit is there the new ability to see Jesus as glorious as he truly is. And in such a sight, in such a state, a proper sight, there is true freedom. That's what he says in verses 16 through 17 that we read in chapter 3. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Here in that context, freedom is an answer to veiledness, blindness, and bondage. You see, a follower of Christ is one who has had a true glimpse of the glory of Jesus. The impact of seeing Christ as beautifully glorious leaves our hearts in an altered state. We now see things that we've never seen before. Of course, what I mean by that is I mean by that in the same way that the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, talks about seeing with the eyes of our hearts. In other words, it's enabled by the Spirit, and it's a spiritual kind of sight. We are not talking about merely the physical sight and physical seeing, but a spiritual sight and a spiritual seeing. Trusting in Jesus is linked to a whole new way of seeing spiritually that enables us to see what we would otherwise not see through physical visibility. That's why Paul would say a couple of chapters over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, faith is a new kind of seeing. Faith is a seeing of Jesus as glorious and as life-altering as he is. What this means is that being a Christian is not merely someone who knows a few things about Jesus. Oh, it's immensely important and very vital to know some things about Jesus. And yet you and I could know some things about Jesus and not be true followers of Christ. Now, again, it's not for me to decide who is and who isn't a follower of Christ, but yet we could ask our own selves, is this thing that we have with Jesus, is it just a set of facts and a body of information that has no bearing upon how we live and how we love? Is our concept of Jesus leave us with one big yawn? Or these things that we believe about Jesus has altered the very way that we see Jesus. And we are captivated by what we see. What we see is lovely and beautiful and glorious, and that creates in us a hunger and a thirst to want to see more of that beauty and more of that glory and more of that loveliness. You see, by the aid of the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures, we get to behold Jesus as glorious. In fact, it even alters the way we look at our Bibles. Our Bibles are not just this old archaic book that for some reason we keep bringing back up on Sunday. But our Bibles are living and active now because they are the lens through which, they are the mirror through which we get to see the glory of Jesus. And seeing the glory of Jesus, that becomes the interpretive key to understanding our whole Bibles. Certainly, when we truly see Jesus as glorious, the four Gospels become a very vivid portrait of a very present and active Savior in our lives. But the glory of Jesus even runs throughout the Old Testament. Because as we understand Jesus, we understand how even the Old Covenant is unlocked and amplified and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this sight that's a spiritual sight is thirdly, our transformation into Christ-likeness is a process of sequence. I think it's the imagery, again, going back to verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, most translations that we have, this is the ESV. The ESV does not explicitly put something in here that if you have the King James or the NIV or the New American Standard or the New King James, those do. I think that on those points, those insert something that I think is more accurate. But they'll insert the word beholding as through a mirror or as from a mirror. And I think what's the ESV just implies that, beholding, but I think that the fuller imagery there is beholding as through a mirror. In other words, the Spirit's process of transforming us into Christ's likeness through seeing is through seeing Him as through a mirror, that is, through the Scriptures. I don't want us to think of the Scriptures as an imperfect view of Jesus. It's not a distorted mirror, but it's a very accurate mirror that nevertheless gives us, while it gives us a perfect view of Christ, it gives us an indirect view of Christ. In other words, how do we see Jesus? Well, we see Him through a mirror, and that mirror is our Scriptures. At present, we behold or look at the Lord Jesus through the mirror of His Word. When we look at the Scriptures, we are looking for the person of Christ, our Savior. When we see Him in the Scriptures, that's how the Spirit of God transforms us into greater Christ-likeness. It comes as a sequence, though. We don't get it all at once. I think it's the imagery of beholding or being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What I mean by sequence is gradual, a little bit at a time. But that comes through seeing Jesus in his word. A little bit at a time, we are being transformed. He would even say in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our outer man is wasting away, talking about our physical bodies undergoing the earthly processes of deterioration, he talks about how our inner man is being renewed day after day. In other words, as we turn to Jesus and see him in his word, the Spirit renews our inner man. The Spirit feeds our souls. The Spirit gladdens our hearts and feet. We get the feast over what we are seeing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there will come a day when we will see Jesus not through a mirror, but we will see Jesus face to face. And right now, looking at Jesus through a mirror of his word means that the process of being changed into the image of Christ is a gradual, bumpy, slow, methodical process. It comes in spurts and sequences. But one day we will not see Jesus indirectly through his word. We will see Jesus directly, face to face. And here's what John says about that. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And yet everyone who has this hope, John would say, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Oh, when we see Jesus unmediated, face to face, the transformation process will be complete. But that doesn't mean, well, I'll just wait until that happens then. No, John says, and everyone who has that hope purifies himself. Everyone who has that hope of seeing Jesus face to face now, in the meantime, still looks for Jesus by his Spirit, through his word, so that gradually, sequentially, a little bit at a time, we become more and more like Jesus. Let me draw two implications then of this spiritual seeing, which is sequential. The first implication revolves around the focus of our lives. What gets our attention? And the very habits that flow out of our focus and our attention. You see, the Spirit works through our focus. Through what we look at. Through what we look to. Our attention, that is what our eyes look to and look at, is crucial in the transformation process. We don't transform ourselves. It's the Spirit that transforms us. And yet the Spirit works in his transformational process through the habits of our focus, through the processes of what has our attention. Psalm 101, verse 3, says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Now, probably in the fullest notion there in Psalm 103, it's talking about idols. And yet, in our own day and age, whatever does have our true focus, whatever does have our biggest grasp of attention, probably is to the level of idolatry. And the one thing that the Scripture always wants to remind us about idols is that they are absolutely worthless. And that's why the psalmist would actually pray then in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You see, both Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs in chapter 27 remind us that the eyes of man are never satisfied. And I think the point that they're trying to make there is that when we, in fact, do look our gaze at worthless things, they're never, ever, ever enough. They're never, ever, ever completely satisfying. Even good things. Could be our family, could be our spouses, could be our children, could be our church, it could be our work, it could be anything on this planet. When we take those things and they become the acute focus of our lives, when we look to those things in ways that we should be looking to our God at, then those things are always unsatisfying. There's never enough of any false god to bring satisfaction to our hearts, because our hearts are only satisfied with that which is truly divine. We were made to look at something much more glorious than any created thing. We were made to seek out and to look to our Creator. Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5 said, I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. And He says, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Remember last week, one of our implications was how we're being molded and shaped into Christ-likeness through our sufferings. Well, in the midst of our sufferings, do you know what is designed to sustain us in our sufferings? Our looking to Jesus, our attention and focus upon Jesus. You remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned for preaching about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the more he preaches, the madder the crowd gets, and finally the crowd starts picking up stones and they want to take him out. They eventually kill him. But as Stephen is being stoned, as he is undergoing that pummeling of his body and being beat with those rocks, guess what sustains him? We're told in Acts chapter 7 that he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. You and I may not be up for a good stoning this week, but life has a way of throwing hard things our way. Life has a way of tossing rocks in our direction, and every single rock hurts. And yet what sustains us in the course of our lives is who or what our attention is bent upon, who or what is the focus, and what sort of habits we are cultivating in our lives to stay attentive to and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about attention and we talk about focus, there's a lot of things that we have to keep an eye on in the course of our lives and in the course of our weeks. But there's one thing that surpasses everything else. It has to be at the rock bottom foundation of every way we look. And that is, we have to be people who look to the book. It is through the Word we see the glorious Jesus, and it is through the Word that we are transformed into that same image of the glorious Jesus. And therefore, hearing the Word preached, reading the Word, meditating upon the Word, hearing the Word read. Oh, I guess my point is, we've got to do something with our Bibles. And yet, the reason we've got to do something with our Bibles is because when we do something with our Bibles, by the Spirit, do something with us, something in us. We are not merely looking at letters and sentences and paragraphs. This is why the Bible is like no other book. We are looking at the very words of God by which the Spirit of God shows us the glory of the Son of God. And then a final implication. Let me do this quickly. Think about becoming more like Christ. Think about at least one essential mark of Christ-likeness. And there's so many directions I could go to on this, but I'll just point one and then we're done. One of the things that comes to my mind when I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over all the creation, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. And therefore, an essential mark of Christ-likeness, in other words, if the goal of our lives is to become like Christ, and if Christ is essentially a servant, then bits and pieces of servanthood ought to be seeping out in and through our lives toward others. Think of the passage like Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, just two verses where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, there's the call on our lives as we name the name of Jesus to be a servant, to look out for the interest of others, to not be selfish or conceited, but to be humble and care for others, to meet the needs of others, and to look after others. That's what Jesus did. And what I found so amazing, though, is Paul spends two verses telling us what we ought to do. And that's tethered to the next seven verses that reminds us of what Jesus did. He says, for instance, in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of man, being found in a human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The point I want to make is he spends two verses saying, you and I ought to be less conceited and more humbled. You and I ought to take the form of a servant. You and I ought to look out for the interests of others and care for others. And then he spends seven verses reminding us, do you see what kind of person Jesus was? I think the point is this. Until we grasp in our hearts the kind of person that Jesus was, as typified in those seven verses, until our heart leaps and rejoices over this vision of Jesus as a humble servant, we will never fully connect the dots and be humble servants our own selves. The way to reflect the image of Christ as a servant begins with how we rejoice in the ways that we see Jesus as a humble servant. The Spirit shows us that beautiful image of a servant, and then the Spirit changes us into that same kind of being. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for how Christ did what he did, how he went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, how you have raised him from the dead. We thank you for how, even though he is King and Lord, He came to serve us, to rescue us, to enable us. And Father, may that vision of Jesus captivate our hearts so that your Spirit would change us into the same kind of people that we see Jesus as. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our